Nikki was driving as our car pulled up to the stoplight at 17th and Victoria. It was a beautiful blue sky afternoon. It was Saturday. We had nowhere really important to be. As the light turned green, the two cars that were in front of us sped off eagerly, and we leisurely took off as well. We saw ahead that at 15th and Central, or 15th and Victoria, the light was going to be red, and so we were in no big rush. But as we entered the intersection, we noticed a very red-faced gentleman in the truck turning left, coming towards us. He was waiting for us. Our windows were up, so we weren't able to hear what he was saying, but we had no trouble reading his lips or understanding the one-fingered salute that he was giving us very energetically. We were a bit slow. As we passed him, he tore off up 17th, squealing his tires and shaking his fist. The 3 seconds we'd held him up had put him quite a bit behind schedule. This morning, we come to our 7th sermon in our Attributes of God series. We've been looking at who God has revealed himself to be. And this morning we're turning to gaze at his wrath. Now this is something we don't spend that much time talking about, I will give you. Perhaps it's even an aspect of God that we're embarrassed of a little bit. This morning I hope, though, to demonstrate, as with God's other attributes, that the wrath of God is a good thing. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Now we're going to be reading verses 14 through 25. It's on page 796 in your pew Bibles. Today I'm going to be reading from the NASB translation for reasons that I will explain to you as we go along. Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 14 and going through 25. Hear now the word of the Lord. This is Paul speaking. I'm under obligation to both Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So, for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. First, to the Jew, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For they, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man or birds or four-footed animals and even crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for your mercy this morning. We pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, as we come to your word, we're looking at something that we don't really know how comfortable we are with. Give us clarity. Give us wisdom this morning. Speak to us, your children, we pray. May now the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be holy and pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So, what is the wrath of God? Like many of the words we've been looking at in this series, wrath is not a word that we use all that often in everyday. I mean, in English, wrath today conjures up a picture of anger raised to comical proportions, like that crazy man at 17th and Victoria. You know, the extreme anger expressed for the minutest offense. Actually, as we saw his face all distorting in rage, it caused us to laugh. And actually, we've laughed about it for months since. But in the Bible, the word wrath describes something very different than a comical anger. Pastor John Piper gives wrath this definition. He says, "The wrath of God is God's settled anger towards sin, expressed in the repayment of suitable vengeance on the guilty sinner." Now, there's a lot in that definition. I just want to break it down into a couple of things for you here. First of all, wrath always comes in response to humanity's sin. God gets angry at sin, and in fact, God always gets angry at sin, but only sin. Second, it's a settled anger, which means God's wrath is conscious and thought through, rather than an immediate reaction, like flying off the handle. God never flies off the handle. And finally, this conscious, thought-through response is not a feeling, but it's an action. It's expressed as punishment suitable to the crimes of sin. And so that's the definition of wrath that we're going to use today. The wrath of God is God's settled anger towards sin, expressed in the repayment of suitable vengeance on the guilty sinner. I want to turn now to our text and to three questions that are going to lead us through this morning. The first question I want to look at is, what is God's wrath revealed against? What is it revealed against? So look with me at verse 18. It says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." First, by way of context, it's important to note that this section of text we're looking at today comes right at the beginning of the epistle to the Romans. In Romans, Paul lays out his longest explanation of what the gospel is. And he starts in chapter 1 by giving us reasons why we should even care about the gospel. And so right after his introduction, which comes just before our text today, Paul gives us these verses. "The reason we need to hear the gospel," Paul says, "is because God's wrath has been revealed." Now, this is very different, I would say, from the way we present the gospel today. Today, when we introduce people to Jesus, we usually say things like, "Become a Christian, it's going to make your life better." Right? We try to candy coat it a little bit. Or, you know, "God loves you, He has a wonderful plan for your life." Now, these things are true, but we start presenting Jesus like this because we want to get people in the doors and let them figure out sin and repentance later. But friends, this isn't where Paul starts. John Piper's definition of wrath said it was a repayment of suitable vengeance for the guilty sinner. The gospel tells us that the wrath of God is suitable for our sin, for the crimes of our sin. But why do we have to start here? I mean, won't this turn people off? The reason, quite simply, is that nothing else in the gospel makes any sense until you understand the wrath of God. You see, the incarnation of Christ is pointless The cross, meaningless. Discipleship is a waste of time until you understand that God's wrath, because of our sin, is being doled out for sinners. It justly calls for the damnation of all people, including people like Mother Teresa, Billy Graham, and you and me. We deserve God's wrath. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." Brothers and sisters, if we believe this, we must be so careful not to preach Jesus without preaching the wrath of God. The reason why is because when God encounters sin in his creation, he has only one response. And that is a radical revulsion. Sin makes God puke. Listen to the words of Jesus as he warns a group of Christians who'd allowed the sin of hypocrisy to enter their church. He says, "I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." That's to Christians, folks. The stench of sin sickens God. And the reason it makes him sick is, as we established several weeks ago, God is holy. He's unlike everything else in creation. I didn't know my dad was going to be here, and so I've got a little illustration about my dad today. Don't turn around and look at him, okay? My dad's worked shift work at the oil refinery here in town for more than 30 years. And this shift work has meant that he's only been able to attend church about once every second Sunday. I remember as a kid, however, that every now and then something special would be going on at church, and Dad would get out of work early and come immediately to church. He didn't want to miss it. And I remember being proud that he had come, being happy that he was there, but also realizing something. You see, usually when Dad came home from work and I'd been playing out in the barn or with the dog, I didn't notice how he smelled. But when I was sitting there in church, all dressed up in my Sunday best, having just had my shower, and Dad joined me on the pew, I was aware that he smelled, as we say, like money. My cleanliness made the dirtiness of Dad evident. It's the same thing with God, except to the extreme. You see, God is holy, as we've already established. He's totally separate from everything else in the universe. And God's holiness means that the stench of sin that lingers on human skin causes God to vomit. He must punish it. He must get rid of it because he cannot stand to be with it. That's who he is. And God's wrath is the vehicle he uses to expunge sin from his presence. Notice in verse 18 then that God's wrath is revealed against sin, the ungodliness and unrighteousness of people. And then it goes on. God's wrath is revealed against people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This is the stench of sin. Paul says people suppress the truth. They refuse to acknowledge it. They rebel against it. All sin is ultimately rebellion against God. When we sin, we say to God, "You know, I'm pretty sure that I know better than you what's best for me." That's sin. Verse 19 continues to describe how people do this. It says this, because that which is known about God is evident within them, within these people, for God's made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God nor give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Well, the text admits that God is invisible, verse 20. It says that this invisibility doesn't allow people to claim the defense of ignorance, because God has made his divine attributes known. And simply, people have rebelled against this revelation. They've closed their minds. And so verse 21 tells us that in spite of standing knee-deep in the evidence, these people do two things. Verse 21, notice this. They do not glorify him as God, nor do they give him thanks. These two things are what God demands from his creation. We must worship him and give him glory and thanks because he's worthy of it. He alone is God in the universe. Not that long ago, I was listening to Anna Marie Tremonti on the CBC, and she was featuring a scientist. He was talking about the multiverse. Now, of course, you've heard of the universe. It's what includes all the galaxies, all the stars in all of creation. But the universe poses a problem, this scientist was saying. The problem is that in spite of how many billions of galaxies, trillions of stars we have in our universe, the problem is that the math required to allow us to evolve by chance from nothing into what we see today, the math required, this scientist, secular scientist was saying, requires more stars than we have. And so, the multiverse, the theory of the multiverse is born. And the idea here is that our entire universe is but a single speck in a soup of infinite universes. And when we have that, folks, then the math of evolving from nothing into something without God is viable. At this point, the CBC show host asked, "Isn't it just easier to believe in God?" The scientist responded, "We don't need a creator for creation. In fact," he said, "there isn't enough evidence to support one." Our culture is full of people who rebelliously close their eyes to the truth of God and refuse to give him glory and thanks in spite of standing knee-deep in it. God tells us that his wrath is revealed against people who refuse to give him what he is due. And that's our first question. What is God's wrath revealed against? But let's look now at our second question, which is, what does God's wrath look like? In the Bible, we actually get two pictures of what God's wrath looks like. The first picture talks about the coming eternal punishment in hell. It's going to be initiated on God's day of wrath, and we actually get this in chapter 2 and verse 5. It reads this, "Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." When that day arrives, there's going to be no escaping or appeasing God's wrath. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus tells us that on that day, he will separate the sheep from the goats. To the sheep, he will say, "Enter into eternal life, abiding with me." But to the goats, we get this message from Jesus, the God of love. He says, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Friends, I don't happen to like that at all. When we come to the Scriptures, however, we don't have the luxury of choosing what we will like and what we will discard. We either accept God as He has revealed Himself to us, or we reject the evidence we stand in. He has revealed that His wrath has an eternal aspect to it, whether we like it or not. But interestingly, our text today isn't talking about that kind of wrath. Look with me at verses 22 through 25. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. In these verses, Paul describes a second form of God's wrath. It's His present wrath acted out upon people who willfully suppress the truth. Notice a couple of key words here. Notice the word exchanged. It comes up twice, once in verse 23 and 25. Do you see that? Paul says these people exchanged God's glory for something else, for an idol. In the fact is that all people give glory and praise to something, whether that's our intellect or our jobs or our families or ourselves. People are worshiping beings. The only question remains, what will we give ourselves to? Will we give ourselves in worship to verse 23's the incorruptible God of truth? Or will we give ourselves to something else? Paul says, when people refuse to give glory and thanks to God, they exchange that glory, the glory that He is worthy of, and give it to a created thing. Verse 25 says, they worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. Do you see the exchange? Throughout this series, we've been talking about idolatry, and we've defined it as two things. First, as thinking thoughts about God that are unworthy of Him. Thereby, we create Him in our own image, in our imaginations. We think thoughts that are unworthy of Him. But second, it's about giving the ultimate place in our lives to anything besides God. See, both these forms of idolatry are sin. And these verses tell us that when we worship idols like these, what we're doing is making a foolish exchange. We give God's glory to something else. Now look at this. Between these two exchanges, in verse 24, we find out what God's wrath looks like. Not His ultimate wrath, not His eternal wrath, but the wrath He pours out on people here and now. You might be a bit surprised by this. It's not what we might expect. You see, every time there's a natural disaster. I think of a couple like the tsunami in Japan or Hurricane Katrina down in New Orleans. You always hear, and I just seem to turn on the radio just at the wrong time. I hear this. There's some crazy Christian claiming that this is the wrath of God poured out on the sin of people. When I hear that, it makes me sick because the Bible does not support that kind of a statement at all. The simple fact is that God's wrath does not punish people with sickness or poverty or natural disasters here and now. You cannot find that. He doesn't have to. Instead, look what verse 24 says. His wrath allows us to punish ourselves. Verse 24 says this, therefore God gave them over. After they've made this exchange, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Because people make this great exchange, giving God's glory to another, the Bible tells us God gives them over to what they want. God says, if you won't worship me, if you won't give glory to me, pursue something else that will make you happy. C.S. Lewis says, there's only two kinds of people. Those who say to God, God, thy will be done. And, second group, those to whom God says, thy will be done. Weird. God just lets them get away with it. Now, how is that wrath? Here's where we have to return to God's goodness that we discussed 3 weeks ago. There we said that God wants good for us, but not just our happiness, but our ultimate joy and fulfillment. Do you remember? The only way we can have that ultimate joy and fulfillment is when we get God. Now, just be careful there for a second. This doesn't mean that happiness is our motivation for glorifying God. We don't worship God so that we get happy or even joy and fulfillment. We don't worship God for that. No, our worshiping God is the goal, and our happiness is a side effect. Here's what I mean. Sometimes people say, I will be God-centered as long as I know that God is centered on me. I'll focus all my attention and praise on God as long as God looks out for my goodness first. What this really means is, I will make God in my life. I will make God God in my life as long as God makes me God in his life. And when you say it like that, of course it sounds crazy. Friends, the only thing in the universe that anyone, including God, can center on without it becoming idolatry is God himself. He alone is worthy of that spot. And that's why in this text, his primary concern is that his creatures give him glory and thanks, that they focus on him. He's worthy of it. It's not about us and focusing on us and our happiness. It's about him and his glory. But the side effect to living completely for the glory of God is that because we were created for this purpose, when we do what we were created for, we are happy. And the opposite is true. And this is where God's wrath comes out. Anything in life that we exchange the glory of God for, things we think will bring us joy like family or health or financial security or sexuality, these are all good things, but when we give ourselves in pursuit of these things above all else, we will not end up happy because we were not created to worship these things. Here's the irony. God's wrath, here and now, means giving us over to the pursuit of our idols. Do you see that? God's wrath, here and now, means giving us over. If we refuse to give glory and praise to him, he lets us worship idols that will not bring us happiness. That's the answer to our second question, and it leads us to our third and our last question today. What's the purpose of God's wrath? Here we have to return to the first few verses in our text, and look with me at verse 15. Paul here says this, "So for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." You see, the gospel Paul is eager to preach is the topic of his entire letter. And then two verses later in verse 17 and then verse 18, he lays out two things. First, what the gospel accomplishes, and second, why it's necessary. In verse 17, Paul says, "In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed." Do you see it? The gospel is God's gift of righteousness that he gives to humanity. His righteousness, Jesus' righteousness that he puts on us like clothing or as with the meal that he actually puts inside of us. His righteousness. Righteousness means right relatedness or right relationship. So while our relationship with him starts out broken, when God puts his righteousness on us, he makes the relationship between him and us right. That's what righteousness means. But he has to make it right, folks, because it starts out wrong. It starts out wrong, and verse 18 tells us something else is revealed in the gospel. Do you see what it is? God's wrath. Here's the connection. And here's why I've chosen the NASB today. The NIV leaves out a very important word at the beginning of verse 18. And that's the word "for." It's a small word, but it's really important because it's a linking word between the verses. And it puts Paul's argument together. So look at this. Verses 15 through 18, Paul uses this word four times. Verse 15, Paul says this. Here's his argument. Paul says, "I'm eager to preach the gospel to you." And we have to say, well, why, Paul? Why are you eager to preach that? And verse 16 says, "For I'm not ashamed of it." Well, why, Paul? Why aren't you ashamed of it? Verse 16 continues, "For it's the power of God for salvation." Really? Well, how does it do that? Verse 17 says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed." Well, why do we need that righteousness, Paul? Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed." Do you see that? God's wrath in verse 18 is the reason God's gift of righteousness in verse 17 is good news. The wrath is the reason the gospel is good news. Romans 5 tells us this, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him?" Without God's wrath revealed in us, there is no need for us to come to God for salvation. That's the first purpose of God's wrath. But second, God's wrath also proves he loves us. Now, this is kind of strange. I mean, how does wrath prove love? Isn't wrath the opposite of love? Not really. In fact, the opposite of love is not anger. The opposite of love is indifference, which means you don't care what happens to someone. But you see, sometimes wrath is the best way to show love. Pastor Mark Buchanan tells a story about a young boy who had a younger brother with Down syndrome. His brother was often bullied at school, and one time he saw him being surrounded by a group of older boys who were making fun of him. These older boys began to taunt him, and then they began to push him around. And at first, Mark Buchanan says, this young boy was scared and he hung back. But then in a moment, he noticed his brother begin to cry. And he ran into the circle of boys. And in a moment of absolute fury and wrath, Buchanan tells us he whipped every single one of those boys. For him to have stayed back would have been cowardice. But to come to his brother's defense was the evidence of his love. You see, in the same way, God's wrath proves he loves us because he uses it to come to our defense. Ecclesiastes 12:14 tells us this, "God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil." But friends, the difference is that God isn't anything like that young boy. This is the creator of the cosmos. And when he brings defense to those he loves, the justice will be complete. Friends, faith in God's coming wrath to right the wrongs in this world means we can put complete trust in a God who loves us. Romans 12:19 tells us this, "Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay.' These are the words of Big Brother Jesus. Very, 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 very Big Brother Jesus. Coming to your rescue. And that's the second purpose of God's wrath. So first, it makes the good news of the gospel good. And second, it gives us confidence in the face of injustice that we see in the world. Sometimes to stand up against it, and other times to trust that in the end, God's wrath will make things right. As we draw to a close, consider with me where faith in the wrath of God calls us today. I believe it must once again lead us to the foot of the cross to give glory and thanks to Jesus. The glory and thanks that verse 21 demands. You see, we too are worthy of God's wrath. But because we've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, all the wrath of God we deserve has already been taken away and paid for. Amen? This must lead us back to a place of worship and thanks. And I wonder if you would please stand with me now and join me in praying a prayer of worship and thanks to God, thanking Him for who He is and what He has done. Let's pray. With joy, we praise You, gracious God, for You created heaven and earth, and You put Your image within us. Thank You for Jesus Christ, our Lord, who by His life, death, and resurrection delivered us from Your wrath and made right our relationship with You. We join all creation to proclaim Your glory and give You thanks. You alone are worthy. Amen and amen. Music team.